I'd like for you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to preach the second message in this series that I've entitled, Faith Is. And this will be part two. Faith Is part two. I tried to make it as clear as I possibly could last week that there are so many misconceptions and erroneous ideas when it comes to this matter of faith. And I believe that the Apostle Paul, in the verses that we looked at last week in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through verse 39, down through the remainder of this chapter, which we're going to look at over the next several weeks, forever lays to rest this erroneous idea concerning what true God-given faith is. Now, whatever faith is, and I think the Scriptures are quite clear on it, it is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8, 9 tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And that, whatever this faith is, that faith is a gift of God, not of works. You hear me? Not of works, lest any man should boast. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Verse 10 continues. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we might." You know what it says? Now, that we should walk in them. Whatever we are, whatever we do, how is it? It's by the grace of God. And listen to me, whatever good works are, and I'm not going to sit here and debate and argue and try to propound out for you or explain to you what good works, whatever they are, they do not save sinners. They do not qualify sinners for eternal life. They are not even evidence of eternal life. We don't look to these things. I hope I have made it clear to you over the last nearly 30 years. Do not look at whatever you might consider a good work. And I don't think the child of God would. Don't look at those things thinking that somehow or another they make you saved. You're saved for one reason. Right? We're saved based on a righteousness we had no part in producing, no part in maintaining, a righteousness imputed to us, charged to us, given to us, bestowed upon us, who in turn gives us faith to rest in that righteousness of Christ. His very obedience unto death is our only hope and cause of salvation without any regard. I cannot overemphasize that. Without any regard to our own faith, or our own good works, or our own reformation, or our own perseverance. Is that clear? Salvation is by grace. That's God not giving us what we deserve. Through faith. What's that? That gift that He gives us to believe in the grace of God. Who He is, what He did, what He actually accomplished for us. And we come today, we made it down to verse Hebrews chapter 11, and if you know anything about Hebrews 11, it's all the way back to in our time when we were in false religion, everybody kind of uniquely refers to Hebrews 11 as what? The Great Hall of Faith. But please keep this in mind. None of these things done by any of these people has anything to do with that faith which saves them. That clears mud. You might substitute for faith throughout this whole chapter, because I've told you this already, it's a noun. It's not a verb. In every one of these, by faith, it's not faith as an action. It's faith as a noun. And then the action is in the remainder. If you English teachers out there, you've got a lot of teachers. I'm not an English major, but I do know what a verb is. And I know what a noun is. I can't conjugate most of the time. You know I murder the King's English. And I'll continue to murder it. But I know verbs involve action. And see, it's by faith. By whatever this faith is, these people moved. And they did actions. But even the actions didn't affect who and what they were. Abraham was justified. Right? So what we have here in Hebrews 11 is basically a condensed register or a recording for you and for me, for our understanding, for our learning, for our teaching of these famous Old Testament believers. And I would encourage you, go back and read these stories that are in a condensed version here, because it's important. They were saved sinners who lived and walked by faith, beginning with those before the flood, who is what? Adam and Eve and Abel and Seth and Enoch and Noah and so forth and so on before the flood, till the flood came. And Noah and his family entered the ark. And then it picks up and continues after the flood from the time of Noah and the diluvian period, if you want to use technical terms, all the way up to the time of Moses with Israel in bondage. And then from that time forward, it talks about the saints from Moses' time all the way to the time of the prophet Malachi, the last Old Testament prophet. So we are talking about a period of about 4,000 years is what we're talking about here. And he gives us a variety of examples. We'll begin looking at them next week, but he gives us a number of examples, the Apostle Paul does, that illustrates to you and to me as justified saints in our generation, those who have believed and rested in Christ as the Lord our righteousness, of the power of grace, of the grace of faith, to keep us constant and continuing in our profession at in all times and in every circumstance and situation we encounter. You might be thinking, well, why is that so important? Well, look back at Hebrews chapter 10 for just a second. Why is it so important that you and I have a conviction? We have a confirmation to our minds that we can remain constant throughout whatever situation or circumstance, whether we're in sin or out of sin. Most of the time we're in it, if we're honest. Whether we're good, moral, kind, compassionate people that are trying, and you know, we're living right and doing right and going to church and giving our money, our constant conviction is where we are saved based on righteousness. We had no part producing, maintaining. Righteousness produced for us. Why is it so important? Well, the apostle had just spoke about those who had given mental agreement to the gospel. Back in Hebrews chapter 10. And even though they had given mental agreement, they claimed they believed it. And I've had this argument with a lot of people, and I think it's a legitimate argument. They gave mental agreement to it, but they didn't love it. It's a difference between having an intellectual working knowledge of the doctrines of grace and really loving the doctrines of grace. If you just got an intellectual working of it, you know what you'll happen, what you'll do? If it's just up here and you hadn't been given the love of the truth, you'll compromise it. You'll compromise it for your children, for your parents, for your friends, maybe even for your enemy, for everybody. If you love the truth, Your primary thought process is always this way. Does it glorify and honor God? And if it doesn't glorify and honor God, I'm not giving it any credit. And I'm not bowing to it. Look here at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, Hebrews 10 verse 26. We sin willfully after that we have received a knowledge of the truth. Now these people had been preached the truth. They had heard it. But now they are being called upon by their friends and their families to do what? Come back over to the temple. You've got no sacrifice. You've got no high priest. You have no ceremonies, no rituals. You have no altar at which to offer sacrifice. You've got to have these things. And he's telling them, look, you have forsaken all of that. Now, if you sin with it, in other words, if you turn your back on this promise of eternal life found exclusively in Christ, and you go back over there. And I'm telling you this as point blank as I can tell. If you can leave this gospel of Christ and His established righteousness and go back to what is in fact another gospel that tells you God wants to save everybody and won't do it, and He could save everybody but He can't do it, that Christ died for all men and women without exception, that God loves everybody without exception, and He's a big old great grandpa sitting up in heaven hoping against hope and wishing against every thought process you could possibly imagine that somebody at some point in time would respond. You can go back to that. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. What? They had left the temple worship and those sacrifices, counting at least in their minds at whose sacrifice was superior. Christ. Now he's saying, if you can go leave that and go back over there, you can't offer any more sacrifices. Because what's already occurred with those? They're done. And if you've left the only sacrifice, how are you going to put away sin? He that despised Moses' law, verse 28, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What's he shown us here? He's shown us that those people who had sinned willfully. And I know I've talked about this, that every sin we ever commit is willful. But he's talking about a specific sin here. He's talking about the sin of apostasy. Leaving the gospel. Leaving God's people who believe that same gospel and love that same gospel. And he's showing us that if a person departs from this gospel, they never believed it to begin with. He's not teaching you and me, and not even implying that a true believer can lose their salvation. Because that's impossible. These professors, these who've given mental agreement to the truth, they didn't lose their salvation. They only revealed the fact that what? They were never saved to begin with. 1 John 2 and 2 John confirm that those who are God's, what do? If any man abide not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. They went out from us, 1 John 2:19, to make manifest they were not part of us. Because if they were part of us, what would they have done? They would remain right here with us. God's children, folks, you can cut it up and slice it any way you want to. God's children abide in the truth. Now, we can do some dastardly things, can we not? But one thing we cannot, and Lord, we'll never allow one of His children to do, is leave the gospel and the righteousness of Christ. Old John Owen said it best. He said the final apostasy of every false professor always begins with the gradual forsaking of the assembling of ourselves together. You show me somebody who begins to count the assembling of God's children as an unimportant thing. And I'll show you somebody that's on the verge of apostasy. I'm not saying that they're saved, losing. They're just about to reveal themselves. They never believed anything to begin with. And I'm going to tell you, the first step in revealing that that we're not God's children is a neglect of the means that God has given us. In this particular instance, which one? The forsaking of ourselves together. Assembling together. But Paul also showed us something else here. He shows us how all true believers, all truly justified saints, will by the grace of God persevere in the faith. They will not depart from the gospel. They will not fall away from the gospel, from Christ and His righteousness is their only hope. Why? They are kept by the power of God through faith. Unto the end. And there to be assured. And that's what I'm trying to tell you this morning. I'm not trying to frighten you. There ain't nobody frightened into the kingdom of heaven. We need to have an assurance. And we need to be assured all the time because God has promised us eternal salvation and final glorification conditioned on who? Do you believe this? On Christ alone. Listen to this, Paul. This is Titus chapter... I fell in love with this passage this week. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now listen to this. This is the one I like. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised us before the world began. You hear that? He promised it to us. But hath in these due time manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. You say, well, that don't mean nothing to me. Well, let me make it a little bit clearer. Listen, faithful is He which calleth you, who will also do it. Now, if He's the God who cannot lie, promised us eternal life before the world began, and He cannot lie, whoever He promised that lie to, what are they going to get? And I'm going to tell you what, if one human, this is what's wrong with this, this mess that's preached in my day, that there are men in hell that Christ promised to save, and yet He cannot do it because of their wimpy little free wheels. If God promised us life in His Son, if one whom He promised it to goes to hell, God lied. And I ain't worried about a thunderbolt from heaven. Go, no, preacher, don't say that. I don't have to worry about that. If one that God promised life to misses eternal life, eternal God has lied, and He cannot. He will not. So that gives me assurance that everybody is His, every person who hears this gospel that He brings unto this gospel, that He gives true God-given faith to, what are they going to do? They will in time, in each successive generation, believe and rest in Christ and call upon Him as the Lord and their righteousness. My children, yours. My grandchildren, yours. My friends and family, yours. If they're His and He's promised them life, by God, one day they're going to get it. They'll believe it. They'll rest in it. And Paul had encouraged these Hebrew believers. He's encouraged you and me as well, every believer in every generation, that we ought to have a strong assurance of this. You don't do God's service by being, well, I hope I go to eat the salvation. I hope I get to heaven. No! You got a weak God if it's a hope. Maybe hope so. Paul even said it in our text last week. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Your confidence. You hear that? Here's confidence. I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that He's able. Not I'm able. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Folks, I tell you, it's God's will for us to have strong assurance of our salvation. And anybody to tell you different is lying. We ought to do everything we can. This means a lot to me as a sinner. We ought to do everything we humanly can to make use of every God-given means to promote our assurance of our salvation. Every one of them should promote in my mind the absolute certainty that God has saved me for His own glory's sake and for Christ's sake. You think about it, according to God's own promise, the sovereign, eternal, great 3-1 God who stood in eternity past, stood on nothing and said, "Let there be light," and created this little junk we live on and put man in it. When He did it, He didn't do it so He can say, "Well, I created a world." Everything He did, folks, He committed every part of who and what He is, every attribute of His character, to fulfill one particular promise. God, who cannot lie, has promised us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He did it for His sake. He rests in His love, not mine. We give God the glory when we believe the promise and expect its fulfillment, and we make use of all the means that He's given us. Now, in Hebrews 10:38, where we left off last week, the apostle wrote that these justified sinners, folks, they live by faith. By believing and expecting God to fulfill His promise of salvation conditioned on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's what He said in verse 38. The just shall live by faith, right? And if you go to the end of this chapter and go to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews is kind of like Romans 8. Romans 8:1 starts off with what? There's therefore now no condemnation. It ends with what? Anybody remember Hebrews 8:38 and 39 was in no possibility of separation. Right? I'm convinced neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor power, nor thing present, nor things come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Starts out with no condemnation, no possibility, ends up no possibility of separation. He starts off in Hebrews 10:38, the just live by faith. Look into Christ. Hebrews chapter 12:1, after He gives all these characters of these men and women who were great heroes of the faith, who lived and walked by faith in the promise that they never received in their lifetime, He tells you and me who are alive at this time and in every generation, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us." Which one? Unbelief. Aren't we filled with that? "Oh, I think I'm saved, but..." There it is. What is that? That's unbelief. "And let us run with patience the race that's set before us." Why? So if we run the race and hold out to the end, we'll get the prize. No. We run this race that we walk by faith. And we're the just shall live by faith. We walk in this world. As you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk ye in Him. But how do we run this race? Looking unto Jesus. Jesus, what? Jehovah our Savior. The author and the completer of our faith. Not our that faith by which we believe, that's His too. But what's the author and completer of our faith? What's our faith? Christ and His righteousness alone. That's our faith. See? So between Hebrews 10:38 and Hebrews 12:2, He gives us examples of those Old Testament saints who are now in heaven. And they're in heaven because Christ satisfied every condition of their salvation. That's it. He's not saying that these things had anything to do with them getting there. These sinners who were saved by God's grace, folks, they were motivated by the certainty of the fact that they possessed eternal life. Here's where their motivation, they're sons of God. I quoted it to you at the beginning of this message this morning. Because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit into your hearts that we cry, what? Abba, Father. Anyway, all these people that we're going to begin looking at next week, they were kept during times of prosperity and affliction and poverty and persecution and even death. And they persevered by faith, by believing God's promise. They fully expected God to give them what He had promised. Always think about Abraham. Abraham was promised a land which he never owned. But it was a land he was never looking for to begin with. He was not looking for Israel here. That one that everybody makes such a big deal of over there. That wasn't his hope. Hebrews is going to tell us, he looked for Jerusalem, which was where? Above, which is the mother of us all. And one thing you notice about that word Jerusalem, that the last two syllables of it, Salem. Christ was the Prince of Peace, right? Jerusalem. I think the Scriptures they always prove themselves, so. Now, let's notice a couple of things and we'll quit. First of all, notice the nature of true God-given faith. Look at verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Think about faith is the reality of things that we hope for. And it's the certainty of things not seen by sight or by sense. I have never seen heaven. Have you? I hadn't had the experience Paul did. I'd never been caught up to the third heaven and saw things so glorious that I just couldn't even express them all. But I tell you what, if you're a child of God here, can't you by God-given faith see heaven? Now, I can't. I try to fight back all those old ideas that come into my mind from my former false religion. I always think of heaven this way. Heaven is wherever Christ is at. It don't make no difference whether they're streets of gold. All that's figurative language. The walls of jasper and stones of carbuncle and all that. That's just, it's beautiful, expensive thing. But here's the greatest expense of all. It's Christ. He's the most expensive. Yeah, this word, this translated substance, is used five times in the New Testament. And three of those times, you know what it's always translated? Confidence. Write these verses down and look at them for yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. But I want you to look at that one, Hebrews 3. Look at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now this isn't a conditional salvation. All those if passages, you've got to take the conditions out of them. He's not saying if you'll do this, God's going to do that. This word is translated in our text. Turn back over to chapter. That word translated substance. So he uses two words. He said faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word substance in the original, you know what it means? Here's the actual translation. There's several of them, but listen to it. It means that which has foundation. It means something that's firm. In other words, something you can count on. That which has actual existence. Now listen, it just keeps getting better. a substance, a real being, or even the substantial quality, nature of a person or a thing. And I found this morning, because I was looking at this word, substance, and noticing how it's translated in different places. This is the one I wanted you to look at. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And think about that when talking about faith is the substance. It's a substantial quality or nature of a person or a thing. Notice this one. I found this morning. Had to go back and rewrite my notes this morning just over this one verse. Look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and the upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You said, "Preach, you've lost your mind. I ain't seen the word confidence anywhere in there. Hadn't seen the word substance anywhere in it." You know where it's at? You know which word in here is translated the same? It's a Hebrew word, Strong's word, a Greek word, number 5187 is what it is. You know what? Which word here in this verse is translated the same as translated substance in our the word person? You'd never get that, would you? Who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. What did I tell you that word substance means? It means substantial quality and nature of a person or a thing. Translated person here. Faith is the person. What? The confidence of a person in a person. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word translated evidence, it's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. That word evidence comes from a Greek word. It's a verb that means a proof. By that by which a thing is proved or proven. So now read the verse with it translated that away. Faith is the confidence we have respecting the things hoped for. What do we hope for? We hope for eternal life, right? It is the proof we have respecting things that are not seen. My hope's eternal life. My proof that I have eternal life is what? God, who cannot lie, has promised it in Christ when? To me before the foundation of the world. And see, this conviction and confidence is founded on one thing only. What's it founded on? It's founded on the divine promise. The certainty that what God has said He would do, what will He do? Now, faith, when you look at it the way it's used throughout this chapter, you know what faith is? It's the belief of a divine revelation of God's faithfulness and justness to execute both His threats and His promises. Faith, true God-given faith, you know what it does? It sees the issue of the gospel as a life or death issue. This isn't just a matter of my opinion, or I think, or I hope. It sees the fact that God Almighty has threatened that everybody who does not rest in Christ as the Lord their righteousness, what's going to happen to them? They're going to perish. And He has also promised us that what? Everybody who comes to Him and rests in Christ as the Lord their righteousness, what will they receive? Eternal life. And that abundantly. And I'll tell you, these truths are inseparable. And the certainty of these inseparable truths taken from the consideration of the true character of God, folks, that's the power of faith. That's what motivates you and me, every true believer. A sinner will never go back to certain destruction while he expects everlasting blessedness based on God's promise. They cannot and they will not. Look at verse 2 and 3. Notice the substance of God-given faith. For by it, by faith, not by their... That's the thing where everybody gets in a bind. They start talking about by their believing. No. It's not by their believing, because I tell you what, Abraham, though he believed God, when he was put in a pickle of a shape where he thought his own life was at stake, what did he do? His belief went out the window, did it not? Did God's promise wane? Did God change? Oh, hold on now. Abraham's done messed up. I'm done with him. No. God changed his mind? No. Abraham believed the promise. What was the promise? That what God had promised him, he was able also to perform. By faith, that word it is the same, it's referring back to what he's already said, that faith which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things that were which were not seen or seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, by faith, or based on the certainty of our salvation, according to God's promise, all these Old Testament saints, these elders, what he's talking about, these people that he's about to lead, they obtained a good report. The question is, who did they get the good report from? Who gave them a good report? Who was it essential that they have a good report before? A good report was before God. And here's the good report that they had. Because of who and what they were in Christ, based on His righteousness, they pleased God. He would say, well, can't, I've heard so many foolish people say, well, we're sinners and we believe God's promise. We can't do anything on this planet pleasing to God. Well, I tell you what. They need to take their Bible and rip out Hebrews 11 verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. But before his translation, he had this testimony. Whose testimony? God Almighty's testimony. What was God's testimony of this man, Enoch? Read it for you. Dadgum self. That he pleased God. I didn't know their strength to endure against all opposition, and their encouragement to find the gospel was founded on a confidence or a conviction. And we have here in verse 3 one example of things unseen. What is it? It's creation. Creation. I wasn't there when God created this world. Were you? Now, I do remember going to school. And I remember in school, even as a lost person, when they first started teaching me about evolution. Remember that? And I remember challenging teachers then. That was just the foolishness of a child. But I remember telling them, well, I didn't come from no monkey. Ain't no way I'm not descended from no monkey. But here's the thing. Does a believer believe in evolution? Nope. You say, I do. I'll tell you what, you believe in another God. Now, you too. Well, I take offense at that. Well, you just go ahead. Well, I've got proof that we evolved. No, you got a theory. Right? Because it's called the theory of evolution. It's not the fact. The thing that amazes me about all their theories, they've never found the missing link. They've never found that one where we jump from monkey to man. Now, why do I believe that evolution is heresy? And why do I believe that creation is true? I don't have a videotape. I've got a bunch of scientists telling me how old is this place. Any of you teachers, I don't know how old they say this planet is. 300 million, billion years old. I don't care. I really don't. Let them come up with whatever they want to come up with. I believe that this earth was created by a sovereign, omnipotent, almighty God who stood out in eternity past on absolutely nothing and spoke this world into existence. And they call us Looney Tunes, don't they? Them creationist people, they're a bunch of fools. No, we're not. You know what we do? I've got one testimony. Which testimony? This one right here. We understand that the worlds were framed how? By Big Bang Theory? No, by the Word of God. Who's that? Who's the Word of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. So that things which are seen were made, were not made of things which do appear. So the reason I am, and I am absolutely convinced that this earth was created, maybe it was a million billion years ago, but however it was still spoke into existence by our God. I think I've got a pretty good explanation for all of it. I think one of the things they forgot about is when God created this planet, it was already full grown. Tree didn't start out of an acorn seed. That tree we always see down there at Biloxi, that big old tree that's standing outside of Mary Mahoney's, it's supposedly the oldest. What kind of oaks they call it? Big old oak trees that they have on the plantation. It's supposed to be one of the oldest ones in the South. 1,000 years old. Well, how did they know that? 2,000 years old. Well, it's grown some. I mean, but who was there 2,000 years ago to see it when it was planted? But when God created this earth as it originally came forth from His Word, folks, it was full-grown trees, full-grown planets, full-grown sea, full-grown fish, full-grown everything. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you're not convinced of God's testimony. God said it's that way, and what do? We believe it. And if you'll notice here, He says, we understand. And that's the thing that I know about true God-given faith. Faith that doesn't understand, it doesn't glorify God. And in fact, you know what it is? If it doesn't understand, it's mysticism. It's speculation. And this is the thing we need to know and realize and understand. The same God who spoke this earth into existence out of nothing, He's got that kind of power. And He's promised us eternal life. If He can speak a world into existence out of nothing, what about our eternal salvation? That's why He started with this one. Because the only reason all of this here is here. It tickles me to hear these scientists. You know, they're saying now, we're going to destroy the world in 1,000 years. Man's going to... I tell you what, take comfort in this. This place is going to be here till God's done with it. Let man do it. Throw every bottle or plastic bottle you want to out. Burn all the big carbon gas you want to. Do it all. You can't destroy what God created. Now, you can't. And it is the height of hypocrisy and human pride to think that we can outdo and overcome what God Almighty has purposed and promised. Look at verse 3 one more time and we'll quit. Think about it. There is no God like our God. And there is no Christ like our Savior and Redeemer and Mediator and Friend. Our God-man Mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever He promised, He's going to do. But look at verse 3 one more time. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, and so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. True conviction concerning creation based on divine revelation of necessity includes the total rejection of evolution in any other theory of creation. And I tell you, in the very same way, a true conviction of our salvation in Christ alone, based on His righteousness, you know what it demands that we exclude forever? Any of our works performed by whatever aid or whatever agency. To true faith and godly repentance, they go together. The apostle here in this verse, he's not saying and he's not implying that if somebody believes God's testimony concerning creation, because I know a lot of people who are creationists, don't you? If you believe in creation, it doesn't mean you have true God-given faith. A lot of lost people believe in creationism. He's simply showing that faith has respect to what? Divine revelation. Whatever God tells us, that's what we believe. And I tell you, if they could come up here today and set me the missing link there, you know what I'd still believe? Say, you're a fool. I'm the Lord's fool. Because He's told me how He done it. He didn't create a chimpanzee in that garden. Did He? He created a man and took a woman out of His side. And it does so, true faith does so, without any conditions or ideas, and even in opposition to sight and senses. That's what's amazing. Man, many can and do rely on many things that are based totally on divine revelation, yet they don't possess true faith. Didn't Israel, they had all the promises, didn't they? They had the tabernacle, the temple, they saw all the miracles, they had the whole old covenant, they saw it all established, they saw all the particulars of it. They believed it. They had faith in it, right? But was it saving faith? For the most part, tragically, what? Not on your life. The Apostle James speaks of those who have faith, but it's not true faith. He calls it what? The devils believe in what? They tremble. It's not true faith. It's not that faith that the Scriptures call the gift of God. It's dead faith. That is. The faith which is given by God has respect to God's promise, and it freely receives Christ's righteousness. Is the only hope and cause of salvation. Let me say this and we'll quit. Many have believed God's testimony concerning creation who do not believe God's promise of salvation conditioned on Christ. They have faith, but not true faith, not true God-given faith. Because listen to me, and I'll stop with it. The faith of God's elect, that faith of which the Apostle Paul declared in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, that it is the gift of God. It's the only faith. Now listen to me. It's the only faith that sees the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If my faith looks anywhere other than to Christ and to His righteousness alone, it's not the faith of God's elect. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in a Christ who was promised. Faith in a Christ who came, faith in a Christ who died, faith in a Christ who was resurrected and ascended to take His rightful place to give eternal life to every single solitary one given to Him in the everlasting covenant of grace. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you and keep you.